Paige, you good? Paige? Paige, you good? Someone's upset this morning. Two weeks in a row, we've had talks about prepositions. What an awesome God we have. Something happened a few weeks back that I want to share with you again in a different format, and I think you'll enjoy today as I consider what we're talking about today in church. You got your Bibles, you go to Colossians 2 ahead of me, and we'll meet up there in just momentarily. It was known as Proclamation 95. Proclamation 95. And this document set in motion a movement that many say was too long overdue, and others stated it was too severe. And the preliminary of Proclamation 95 was issued only five days after the Battle of Antietam, fought on September 17th, 1862. Now, it was thought that the Union would need a major victory, or a battle won, if you will, to enforce Proclamation 95. But Antietam was not a decisive victory for the Union. He had 87,000 Union soldiers slocking it out with 45,000 Confederate soldiers. And by the end of the battle, the Union had 12,000 casualties and the Confederacy had 10,000 casualties. Now, the hope was that with this public preliminary issuing of Proclamation 95, that the South would come to their senses and rejoin the Union. Okay, and the hope was that, and the goal was that through Proclamation 95, the crippling of the South with one final death wound would allow the Union to be preserved. And that's what the goal of Proclamation 95 was. And it was actually a military tactic, if you will. And so the South, by the end of the year, had not complied with that mentality. They were still in rebellion, if you will. They refused to join the Union. And on January 1, 1863, Proclamation 95 took its effect. And the reason it's called Proclamation 95, because it was made by a president. President Abraham Lincoln. President Abraham Lincoln had multiple executive powers while the country was at war, and one such power was to issue a proclamation. And the Proclamation 95 was one of those executive orders, one of those executive decisions, and we all know it as the Emancipation Proclamation. It really comes into bearing today as we talk about the scriptures we're going to talk about today. You see, the problem with men and documents, is that imperfect men create imperfect documents, and you can't always foresee the outcome of those documents, if you will. This is why we so much enjoy the scriptures, because it's perfectly written by the Holy Spirit through the hands of men. But this document was not one of those things. Now, something that I didn't realize until I'd done more research even in this past week was this. Proclamation 95 was a military strategy to break the South. That's what it was for. Proclamation 95 did not free all slaves. It only freed those slaves that were in the southern states at the time in current rebellion against the North. Slaves were still slaves in the North when Proclamation 95 came out. Proclamation 95 paved the way for the southern slaves to join the Union Army, and so many did. Proclamation 95 was a wartime act by the president. That means if the Union won, think about this, if the Union won, the Emancipation Proclamation was no longer valid. If the Union won, it was unconstitutional because it did not go through Congress. And so Proclamation 95 was a law that could not be enforced. And so it was only applied to those slaves in the southern states. And if they were defeated, those slaves were free. And they weren't free, it's necessarily called slaves, they were called contraband. And so whenever the Union Army came in and conquered a certain area, those slaves were called contraband. They weren't actually recognized as people, so to speak. They were called contraband, something to be owned by the Union armies or take possession of. Most slaves were not freed until after the war. Proclamation 95 made the Civil War about slavery. But at its roots, the Civil War was not about slavery. But Proclamation 95 made it such. Proclamation 95 finally paved the way to the 13th Amendment, and slaves were entirely free, and listen to this, until December 6, 1865, almost 2 years later, because the states first had to ratify the amendment in order for slaves to be free. And so why do we bring this up today? I can hear maybe our minds thinking. I can actually think the same thing if I was in your position. So what? So what does that mean, preacher? What gives on the history lesson? I think we need it. I think we need it. And this is why I think we need it. Last week, I shared with you and proved with you through the scripture how easy it is for all of us to be taken captive and be made a prisoner, if you will, by a prison. Okay, and this week I'm going to show you another concept, that it's easy for us to become slaves to a cruel master. Okay, it's in Colossians 2. Go there with me, Colossians 2. We're going to start in verse 11 today. Colossians 2, verse 11. That's just after the book of Philippians, and you can find it rather easily. I love these big print books, so here we go. The Bible says, starting in verse 11, in him you're also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it all away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, unlike the Proclamation 95, in which the slaves weren't free until the 13th Amendment was ratified, what day are Christians set free from their sin? Day one, Christians are set free from their sin. Yet I find many Christians are living a life in such a way where they're dwelling on their past sins. They're dwelling on their past life and the consequences of that past life, and they become enslaved to those past ways of thinking, the past sins, and the past deeds that they've done. And I wonder how many of us in this room, and even those not here today, still find themselves shackled and chained to enslaved to, the things they've done in their past, and they deal with guilt, shame, self-condemnation, even self-loathing. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm suggesting that all of us at one time, some way, shape, form, or fashion, have felt that way about ourselves. And I would suggest to you this, that many Christians are just like the slaves of the South in 1863. There's a document saying they are free, but they aren't. And so you and I as Christians, we want to move forward in such a way that you need to know who you are. You need to understand that you are free. And I want to show you three ways today that you know that you're going to be free, because there's a preposition that determines who you are. Number one is this: I am free. I am free from my flesh in Christ. I am free from my flesh in Christ. Look at your Bibles in Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. The Bible says, here it is, first preposition. What does your verse start with? In. Okay, in. All right. So I'm going to share something with you. All right. I'm in this room when? Now. Where am I now? I'm out of the room. Where am I now? In. So when you contemplate the reality of in as a Christian, where are you? You are in Christ. You are in Christ. This is so valuable for us as we move forward from here. So listen to this again, verse 11. In Christ, in him, you are also circumcised with circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you are circumcised by Christ. Let me ask you something. Don't raise your hand. Don't comment out loud. Have you ever done something you wish you hadn't done? A couple of you? Well, the rest of you are amazing people. Okay? We've all done something we wish we hadn't done, and we are still living and continuing sometimes with what we should have done. All right? The question is not, why did I do that? The question is, what was going on inside me that would have me sin against my God and others? That's the why question condemns. Don't condemn. Ask the what or the how. What is going on inside me that would have me sin against my God and others? And I'll tell you what it is. We've all got the same problem. It's what? It's the flesh. It's the flesh. Some translations rule it as a sinful nature in your Bibles. I like to call it the flesh. And I've got my reasons behind that. Talk to me later. We'll talk about it. Our flesh makes a poor master and forces us into slavery and desires to keep us in slavery. And Paul uses an interesting word. He uses the word circumcision. Now, circumcision refers to removing the flesh on the male appendage. But what are we talking about here, Paul? Why are you bringing this up to us in such a context? And look what he says. He says a circumcision was not done by what kind of hands? Human hands. That means it's not physical, but spiritual. Something spiritually is happening in the Christian's life in which the flesh is being circumcised, if you will, from their life. Paul says this is spiritual. It's not physical. So what does that mean for us, Paul? Help us understand this today as we contemplate the reality of having this removed from our lives. And so as you and I think about this, what is the flesh? If you could define the flesh, how would you define it? Mortal body, good one. Okay, man, okay, good one. I think sometimes for me to help define something, Scripture always testifies to Scripture, okay? And so look at this passage of Scripture in Galatians 5:17, all right? Let's read this together, all out loud. Ready? For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. This is the nature of our flesh and your problem and my problem. The flesh always wants to do things against who? Who? The spirit. Okay? That's what the flesh wants to do. Well, how do I know that what I want to do is in contrary to the flesh? Because you are not to do what? Whatever you want to do. If you have in your mindset to do whatever you want to do, who are you ruled by? You are ruled by the flesh. Okay? And so Paul's talking to this church. He says, wait a minute, folks. Look. You have been in Christ, and when you're in Christ, you're no longer listening to the desires of the flesh. You're listening to the desires of the Holy Spirit and God in your life. And so if you look, this any wonder, if you look in verse 10, backing up before this, you'll see Jesus Christ has all power and authority. Guess who wants to have power and authority in your life? Your flesh. Your flesh wants to rule you. Your flesh wants to have all the power and authority in your life. Look, you have to decide. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to decide who you're going to give more power and authority to. The flesh or who? Holy Spirit. You have to decide that. This is not something you wake up and decide at the moment. You have to decide for the rest of your life. I'm going to choose to listen to Jesus Christ and have him as power and authority in my life. I'm no longer going to listen to my flesh and its desires. I'm going to only listen to the Holy Spirit. So here's a thought for you to consider today as you contemplate that reality. What is the evidence? This is a very good question. What is the evidence? There has to be evidence in your life of this. What is the evidence or not? What is the evidence that your flesh has power and authority over you by what you are doing or not doing? There is evidence out there in your own life. Examine the evidence. What is the evidence saying about you? Number two is this. I am free from death with Christ. I am free from death with Christ. I look in Colossians 2, starting in verse 12. The Bible says this, having been buried with him, there's that word with, okay, in baptism, which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I should remind you this, and you folks know this, anytime you see the word baptism in the New Testament, it always means the word to dip or immerse. Mankind has come up with all sorts of modes of baptism. There's only one, to dip and immerse. That's what the scriptures only ever said. So as I look at the context, Paul brings up an interesting fact. In fact, a new preposition. Did you catch it? What's the new preposition? Verse 12. Having been buried with. Does that mean against? What does that mean, the word with? You're connected. You're with. You're with Jesus. Where are you with Jesus? In your immersion into Christ. So Paul says that when you are immersed into Christ, look at the verse again. Having been buried with him in what? In baptism. Okay? That means, and look what it says again. I'm reading forward. In which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Think about the concept. When was Jesus Christ buried? When? When he died. That's when we bury people, not before. We're all clear on that, right? Okay, you bury people after they die. Amen? Okay, got it. Kind of wondering about you folks today. I'm not sure. Christ is buried. Christ is put in the grave. What happened to Christ when he was in the grave? He rose again from the grave. I look again in verse 12. The Bible says, I am in him with baptism. And just as Christ is raised from the dead, guess who else is? This is a strange concept, but I want you to grasp it. This is a spiritual reality for you and I. When you and I have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and we're immersed underwater, this verse says that we are actually participating in the same resurrection that Jesus Christ participated in when he was brought out of, when we're brought out of the water, same way he was brought out of the grave. It's identification. We participate in the same death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus did through our immersion. Through our immersion. And so Jesus was raised from the grave. I've had people say before, well, do you think possibly that baptism is a work of mankind? Look at the Bible again. Look with me again. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, but you're also raised with him through your faith in the what of God? Working of God. Immersion is a work of who? It's God. That's who's doing the work. You're submitting to the death, burial, and resurrection and participating in the death, burial, and resurrection. And if you happen to write this verse down, Romans 8:11, you write Romans 8:11 down, look it up later, you're going to find that the person who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in fact the Holy Spirit. The Bible says when you are immersed from our watery grave, we get to receive a person inside of us. And what's his name? The Holy Spirit. And so as I contemplate the reality, remember, Scripture backs up Scripture. Now look at Romans 6:6-9. Let's read this together. Let's read it out loud. Come on. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. How many people need to hear that? How come? How many people, when you watch Fox News, CNN, all in one news source, that death is their master? I don't know how many. Too many. Death no longer is master over Jesus because Jesus went to the grave. Death is no longer master over us because what did we do? We went to the grave in our immersion. And when we came up out of those waters, we recognized that we are never to die again. Are we going to die physically? Well, sure. How else are you going to get to heaven? But Jesus Christ is the one we identify with at our immersion. And having said that, death no longer has master over us as Christians. That's why we're not afraid to die. And if we're afraid to die, it's time to evaluate my relationship with Jesus. Jesus, I find myself scared to die sometimes. Can you help me with that? Guess what he's going to do? Kicking the hind end in the curb? No, he's going to help you through that. So think about this concept. What is the evidence? There has to be evidence as people in your life. It's not arrogance. It's not defiance. It's not rebellion. There has to be some type of evidence that you are free from death being your master. What is the evidence that you are free from death being your master? Number three, I am free from my debt in Christ. I am free from my debt in Christ. Colossians 2:13-15. The reason we say it seems like C like that because there's typically three phrases in the verse. Let's take a look at it. He forgave us all our sins. Oh, that's a great Great text. Do you have that in front of you? He forgave us all our sins. Do you have that there? Let's say that together. He forgave us all our sins. Now, if that doesn't make you smile, something's wrong with you today. That is a fantastic verse. Boy, think about that. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You know, there's something, a reality that you and I need to understand, and you probably know this. Do you realize there's someone accusing you right now? There's someone accusing you right now. And when you hear the word accusation, what do you think of? False, okay, false accusation, that's a good one. Conviction, perhaps, okay. I want to share with you something. This comes to us out of Revelation 12. Now, this is an amazing verse, and I think you know who this is about, but I'm going to read this to you. Now, the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accused them before our God day and night. Who's the brethren? You. You're the brethren. Church. The church is the brethren, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Who is he who accuses? Who is it? Satan. What's he doing? Look, this is not a guy who sits around twiddling his thumbs all day long. He's busy. Guess what he's busy doing? He's thinking he can have something on you. If you don't think that's accurate, read Job 1 and 2. Right? Job 1 actually has both the times when Satan's before God, and he does the very same thing. He's trying to accuse Job of something. Now, as I think about this concept for you and I, when we're in Christ, does Satan's accusation stick to us? When we're in Christ? How come? Well, we just read it. Look at the end of verse 13 again. Jesus did what? Forgave us of what? How many sins? All sins, not some. How about your terrible, worst sins you've ever done? Has he forgiven those? Yes. So for you and I, as a Christian, I know I'm forgiven. And sin literally means missing the mark. When I sin, I miss the mark. I'm off target, if you will, with God, and I'm off target with my fellow mankind. But there's something that he says here that's pretty powerful. Look what he says in Colossians again, 2 verse 14. He says, you have a legal indebtedness. You have a legal indebtedness. I'll never forget as a child when I was going across Illinois, and I'll save my opinion on Illinois. Going across Illinois, and a trooper stopped us. And back in those days, they drove those old 70 Chryslers, you know, I don't know what they were. I can't remember. But anyway, this trooper stopped my dad and started writing dad a ticket. And the trooper says, I'm going to have to keep your driver's license. Dad's like, what? He goes, yeah, you're going to have to come back to court in Illinois. And you're going to have to come back to court, pay the speeding ticket, then get your license plate back. And I'll never forget what Dad said. I'm not doing that. And the trooper's like, what? Dad says, I live in Missouri, and I'm not doing that. Call your judge right now. I'm going to write you a check for my fine. I'm going to be on my way. Well, it turns out he makes some phone calls and whatever, and that's what happened. Dad got the chance to do that. But it was amazing to me that Dad, one, stood up for it like that. But a concept broached my brain. There's something that happens when you and I break the law. And I'll tell you what it is. It's two things. Okay, here it is. Two things. Sin has two things against you. Number one is this. Sin's legal indebtedness or certificate of debt. You are in debt to the law. When you sin against God or sin against mankind and man's laws, you are in debt to that law, meaning you owe the law for what you've done. You've owed the law. You're in debt to it. When you've personally broken the law, broken God's law, you are in penalty. You owe a penalty for breaking the law. You're in debt to the law when you break the law. Number two, sin stands against you and condemns you. That officer is writing my dad a ticket there in Illinois. He had a ticket. Guess what the ticket says? You broke the law. That ticket says you broke the law. Unless that ticket is satisfied and the debt of that ticket is satisfied, that ticket will always say what? He broke the law. The nature of the law is this, that when you break the law, you are condemned to be judged by the law. And the law is always trying to condemn you. The ticket is always hostile to you because it's against you because you owe a debt. And unless the debt is paid, this ticket keeps crying out, you owe, you owe, you owe. Okay? Great question. Here it is. How did Jesus handle my sin? How did Jesus handle my sin? Every person on this planet and every person to be born has sinned, minus Jesus. Every person on this planet has a ticket that says, you owe, you owe, you owe. You broke the law. You owe, you owe, you owe. I'll look in verse 14. What's the first two words you have in NIV? Having canceled. Well, I tell you, I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. I used to be at home health, you know, when I was driving to a town real fast one day, driving real quick, and I don't believe I was a Christian. Matter of fact, I'm just going to say I wasn't because I don't think I was. I was driving real fast to a town because I had to set up a home nebulizer kit with a baby or whatever, and the baby's having breathing troubles, or I was supposed to anyway. And I'm going to back that up again. I don't think I had to do it. I think I was just visiting a doctor because he wanted to give me an order. That's what I was doing. So anyway, and it makes a difference why I say that because I'm going to tell you why. As I was driving through the town, I got stopped. And you don't get stopped just because of any willy-nilly thing in this little town. You get stopped because I was speeding. And so he stopped me and started to write me a ticket. And I said, hey, I'm Jeff. I'm a respiratory therapist. I'm a respiratory therapist. And I've got to get to this person's house fast. Oh, who is it? And I told him the name and everything. That's before HIPAA days. Okay, no problem. Be on your way. And I wasn't there. I wasn't going there. I lied. I wasn't actually in a hurry at all. And I got out of a ticket. Now, why do I say that? How good are you getting out of your sins ticket? It's not going to happen, is it? You can't get it done. It's not going to happen. And so Jesus, he canceled our sin debt against us. He canceled it. And when we put this another way, Jesus took our debt for the law, for the sin that we committed, and he nailed it to the cross. But just put this another way, Jesus is the very debt. Jesus is the very debt that the sin in our life says, you broke the law, you owe, you owe, you owe. Jesus is the very debt of our sin, and Jesus, the very debt of our sin, was nailed to the cross and took away our debt. And what is the ultimate penalty for all sin? It's death. That's the ultimate penalty. And so Jesus Christ died. That's what he did. He died, and Jesus canceled our debt, and Jesus' death cancels the debt or penalty of sin due under the law. He canceled it, okay? But that's not the only thing he did. The second thing he did was this. Jesus took away the power of the accuser. He took away the power of the accuser. Look in verse 15. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you know much about Roman history? I know a couple of guys in this room who are really up on Roman history. But in Roman history, what would happen was, for example, let's say Kirby was a conquering Roman general. And we're walking down Main Street of Rome here, okay? And let's say that Kirby was going down Rome. Hey, I vanquished the enemy. And big parade, ticker tape parade, big parade going on. I vanquished the enemy. And at the end of the parade was a guy, me. I was the guy that Kirby whooped up on, and I got defeated. So they walk through Rome, the general in the lead like this. Hey, hey, I beat this guy behind me. And the guy behind him is the spoils of his war. He's got his family, his kids, the king, whoever he beat, the general, whoever he beat. They're behind him at the end of the parade. And then when they get to a certain spot in town, likely, I can't remember the name of the place, a public place like a stadium. They would all parade into the stadium, and me, the vanquished one, the one Kirby whooped up on, he would kill me in front of everybody. That's what he would do. That's how the Romans handled the people they conquered. Look again at the verse. This is the exact wording that Paul uses in this verse. He says, made a public spectacle of them. He uses such Greekology, Greek phraseology, that it gives the indication that there's a great big parade, and at the end of the parade, the enemy gets vanquished. Guess who that is? Satan. He no longer can accuse you of anything anymore. He can't do that. And the only thing, think about this, the only thing that the accuser can do is wait. He can't make things stick because you're forgiven in Christ, but he can wait and he can tempt. And what he can do is that when you sin and you sin over and over and you're willfully wanting to sin, you just want to keep going in your sin, keep going in your sin. Guess what Satan can start doing all over again? Accuse you. He has legal right to you at that point when you know you're in sin and you keep sinning over and over and over. He now has legal right to you and you are now indebted to sin all over. So why do we say that? Because think about this, friends. When Jesus Christ nailed humankind's debt of sin to the cross, he took away the power of the evil one to accuse. What would possess us to want to be anything different than that right there? So what happened more than anything else? I think this is really important. When he writes the word public spectacle, Jesus publicly embarrassed the devil. Jesus publicly embarrassed the devil, took away his power to spiritually bully us. The devil's a spiritual bully. And Jesus whooped him, embarrassed him publicly. And Jesus is in effect saying, look, I defeated this bully through my hostile death. I beat him. What would possess you to walk away from me and go right to the arms of the accuser all over again? And so for you and I as Christians, what are we doing with Jesus and his cross? Seriously, what are we doing with Jesus and his cross? Are we contemplating the reality that Jesus paid our debt in full? And friends, the ultimate death to pay for all of us when we choose not to follow the cross of Christ is condemnation or death. And so here it is again. Great question. Last question of the day is this. What is the evidence? What is the evidence that you are living in your sinful debt or in Jesus who paid your debt? That's a powerful question. What is the evidence that you are living in your sinful debt or in Jesus who paid your debt? Like last week, I want to do this with you. I want to have a moment of stillness before we close our time with each other. Maybe today, God is sharing with you a reality from the verses that we went over today, the concepts that we broached today. But let's just spend some time with Jesus right now. Contemplate that preposition that tells you who you are. Lord, we love you. And Lord, it's because of you that we get the chance to even consider what it means to be in you and with you. And so, Lord, I don't know what any one of us are dealing with today or even tomorrow, whatever day it may be. But we're all dealing with something at some point in time in our life that tells us we're not who we are in you. Number one, Lord, help us to discern that voice. And two is, help us to go back to the scriptures and focus on the realities that we are in you and with you. And that because of those two things, there is nobody that can accuse us of being anything different than in you. Help us repent to that thought, Lord. In Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Hey, if you have a decision you want to make today for Jesus, let's talk after church. I want to sing a great song with you. It's called A Wonderful Cross. Let's stand together and sing that song.